Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing today? 10:45 crowd ready to go. It's a great day. I'm glad everyone is here. My name is Robert Kahn. I'm the family pastor here at Reality Church, and we are in week two of our summer series, which is going to take us all the way through summer, which is why we called it a summer series, which we're talking about the intentionals, and we're looking at 10 specific stories in the Old Testament that involve otherwise normal people. But something about these stories stand out to us, and as God being very intentional in them, and so we wanted to highlight them for you throughout this summer. This week, like I said, is week two, and we're talking about David today. So some of you guys have heard of David. Great stories, and I don't know about you, but I love a good story. I just love a good movie, a good book, whatever it is. I just love a good story. I like to get wrapped up in it, figuring out what's going to happen next, you know, when I go back to the book. I don't know if you do that, but I do. And one of my favorite, probably my all-time favorite stories is a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I just love C.S. Lewis, and I love these books because they're just fantastic. And so I love the way Lewis weaves in and out of the story what faith would look like if a world existed like Narnia, where time was completely different, where animals talked and just, you know, weird things happened. What would faith look like if it existed in this world? And maybe you've heard of the most famous of these books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's one book of seven, and they're all great, so I highly recommend them. So you can imagine me being a fanboy when I heard that they were going to come out with a movie based on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, like a real movie, not like a BBC knockoff or anything. That I was just pumped. I was giddy. Finally, I was going to be able to see with my own eyes what only I had envisioned in my mind all this time, okay? And so leading up to the movie's release, I was all in. I had changed my desktop wallpaper. I had a countdown clock, you know? I knew how many days were left. I followed all the film blogs, the release of, you know, here's what we filmed today. And it was like, oh, I was all in for this movie. So the day finally arrives. It's December 9th, 2005. We're living in Dallas at the time, and so we had kids, and so we drove all the way to Houston so we could drop kids off at family. And it was just, this day was just perfect. It was like God had ordained this day for me. The weather was great, no traffic going to Houston. The kids weren't sick, which was a miracle that one of them wasn't sick, right? And so we dropped the kids off. We go to the theater. Theater's great. Popcorn smells great. It's fresh and buttery like popcorn should be at a movie theater with extra butter, right? Everything about this day is awesome, okay? So we get in the movie. It starts, and we get to the part of the story where Lucy discovers the wardrobe that leads to Narnia, okay? So she's brushing past all the coats and mothballs, and they turn into branches and trees. And you can tell there's like, you know, the snow on the ground that is in Narnia at the time. And the camera gives us this shot of Lucy seeing Narnia for the first time. So she sees it before we do, but we get to see her seeing it. It's just awesome, okay? So I'm like, oh, this is it. This is it. Here we go. This is it. But then something happened. Right at this moment in the movie, the projector is behind us. The film falls off of the reel. It kind of jumps and it falls off and lands onto the bulb that's projecting the movie onto the screen. And this shot begins to, right in front of my eyes, just melt and disintegrate. I can see the film melting in front of me, 80 feet of high definition torture. Okay? It's just like, Screen goes black, house lights come on, silence. So Shelly, she's with me. She's smart enough not to say anything at this point. She just kind of looks over and like, better get out of the way. So me being the mature Christian that I am, I say something like, oh, that's okay. Isn't God good that he let us see the first 10 minutes of this movie? No, that's not what I said. I'm not going to tell you what I said. 30 minutes later, House lights go back down. The movie starts back up, kind of close to the same spot. So we finish the movie. But I wonder how many of you can relate to a moment like that, a are you kidding me moment, that empty gut, what is going on? Everything about this was perfect. Surely God was behind this. And now, this? Maybe it's not a movie for you. Maybe it's a job that you're in. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a child that is just bent on doing the exact opposite of what you tell them to do or want them to do. And you say, really? Are you kidding me, God? As if to say, God, if you loved me, you would let this movie play without a problem. If you loved me, you would let whatever I'm going through happen smoothly. I get that you can't let everything go smoothly in my life. I'd be spoiled. I get that. But this one thing, this one area of my life, how many of you have ever felt that? Well, King David felt that. King David knew exactly what that felt like, that empty gut, I thought this was going to be different feeling. David was king. His whole life had been one experience after another of God working through him in just some incredible ways. The thing that David wanted more than anything else was to build a home for the Ark of God. The Ark of God was that golden box that Indiana Jones searched after, which represented the presence of Christ. Sorry, the presence of God. This was the presence of God in the Old Testament. And David didn't like that he lived in a nicer palace than the ark. And David said, I want to build a grand ark or a grand temple for the ark of God. While we know from history that David was allowed to fund some of the project, he was not allowed to build the ark. That would be his son's responsibility, Solomon. Build the temple, rather. But he understood this, are you kidding me, feeling. And in Psalm 51, which is a psalm written by King David, we see him in a very dark place. Listen to these words. Have mercy on me, God. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. My rebellion haunts me day and night. I have done what is evil in your sight. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. What on earth happened to David, King David, in order for him to be at this point of torment and anguish? Everyone has heard of the story of David battling and defeating Goliath. In fact, it's the number one Bible story ever told. And in fact, it's the number one Bible story told when people have things in their life that seem bigger than they are and insurmountable. That's where they go to. Well, David beat Goliath, and so that tells us that God helps us beat the big things in our life. And so if this is big in my life, God's going to help me beat it. Well, that's not really the main point of the story, but it's the number one quoted Bible story when things like that happen. It was definitely a key moment for young David. Him fighting this giant, cutting the giant's head off with his own sword. It was a drop the mic moment for David. Or at least a drop the giant head moment. One of the two, they both work out. It's definitely when his fame began to spread. And David, throughout the whole thing, never took credit for the successful outcome. Never took credit. Glorified God going into it and glorified God coming out of it. And that is one of the things that just make that story so fantastic, is David knew that it was not him going up against the giant. But what about the rest of the story? What about the rest of David? I mean, there's a lot in the Bible about David. He returns to Jerusalem. He begins to live a life of influence. He becomes more known and more favorable than the current king, which is King Saul. King Saul's own son, Jonathan, who is the rightful heir to the throne, takes his royal insignia off and claims that, David, you're the man for the position, and makes a covenant with David to help him get there, and the two of them become best friends. This probably doesn't make Saul any happier. Saul comes extremely bitter and jealous towards David, tries to kill him several times. David has an opportunity at one point to kill Saul and chooses not to. Eventually, Saul would die, and David becomes king of Israel. And David is a much better king of Israel than Saul ever thought about being. That's why there are over 40 chapters in the Bible devoted to King David, and only a few devoted to King Saul. But David was a powerful king. He had great influence. Guys, think of it this way. He was Leonidas and in charge of the 300. Okay, this was David. He had this kind of influence with him. The Bible even says that besides the overall army of Israel, there was a small group of men, about 30 men, who were called David's mighty men. And these guys were just nuts. They were just crazy powerful and would do anything for David. The Bible says that one of them, at one time, all by himself, killed 800 men with only a spear. And another time, during a war with the Philistines, they fought with the Philistines a lot during this time. At one time, David makes the off comment, "You know what? I'm thirsty. I'd like some water." And so three of these men get together and they say, "Okay, let's go take care of this." So they bust through the front lines of the Philistine army themselves, find a well and a cup, and fill the cup up with water and take it back to David. Can you imagine that going down? You know, they're walking back in the camp with a cup of water, and the guy's like, where you guys been? "Oh, we had to go get the water. It was in the well." "But that's on the other side of the army." "Yeah, I know. What'd you do that for?" "Because my king was thirsty, and I wanted to give him some water." These guys were nuts, okay? Another guy killed 300 men at one time, and yet another one fought a lion in a pit on a snowy day, the Bible says. And when he got done with that, he fought a giant Egyptian and killed him with his own spear. The Bible mentions each one of these men by name and their great feats, as if to say no one could touch these men. What kind of man has men like this serving him, who probably any one of them could have taken David out? Or could they have? Remember, David, as a boy, would fight off a bear and a lion to protect his sheep that he was watching, who as probably a teenager, because he was not yet in the army age, walked up to a fight when the entire Israelite army was shaking in their boots because this giant over there was insulting the God of Israel. And David said, "I'll have none of that." Takes out a stone, whips it in the giant's head, knocks him out, walks over, cuts his head off with his own sword, and then takes his head back home as a souvenir. It takes a man like that to have men like this serve him. This was David. He was that kind of leader. He was a warrior. If David existed today, he would be CEO. He would have gotten the promotion that you deserve. That's David, okay? However, as we will see in the life of David, everyone, no matter who they are, is broken and has scars. Everyone. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, a phone, or a tablet, if you can get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's where we're going to pick up the story of David. This is long after David and Goliath. He had been king for several years. This is grown up David, okay? So 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 1. Here's what it says. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, so here we get our first indication of where David should have been, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. Okay, they destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So, it's spring. What happens in the spring? kings go out to war. What's David? He's king. Is David at war? No. David is not out with his men in the springtime fighting with them like he should be. He's at home binge-watching The Blacklist on Netflix. Okay, so we get the first indication that David is not where he should be. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of the bed and was walking on the roof of his palace. So he's not out fighting with his men. He's wiping the sleep from his eye because he just woke up from his mid-afternoon nap, okay? Something is clearly not right with this picture. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. So the king's palace likely was higher elevation than any of the other residences, and so it would not have been difficult for him to walk out and see just about anybody's residence where they were at. But something interesting about this woman that we don't know who it is yet, where she was at indicated that she probably was someone of importance, because typically peasant women did not live so close to the king's palace that he could have seen them in that way. So she probably was at least close to the palace. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So here we see for the first time who this woman was. Her name was Bathsheba, and it's not because she was taking a bath. It means daughter of in Hebrew. So here's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, who we know from Samuel. Eliam was one of David's best commanding officers, one of his best fighters in the army. That was Eliam. And we also know from Samuel that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Fun name. Name your kid that one of these days. Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor. So here we have Bathsheba. Her father was Eliam. Her grandfather was Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor. Further, her husband was Uriah. Do you remember David's 30 mighty men? Uriah was one of those men. So here we have a connection that is a little darker than what seems on the surface here. So David, being the man that he was, the king that he was, after all, he's considered a man after God's own heart. God called him that. At this point, David says, "Oh, that's Uriah's wife? Oh, never mind. Hey, good job, Uriah. I'm just going to go back in and finish Downton Abbey. Everything's cool. I'm out." No, David doesn't do that. That's what David would have done if you and I wrote the Bible, by the way. But he didn't do that. Look at verse 4. David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. So Bathsheba becomes pregnant. She sends word back to David. And this is how we know for certain that Bathsheba was not a poet. Okay, look at this. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Just, you know, straight to the point. No need for flowery language, okay? Just here it is. So here's Bathsheba. David, at this point, being a man after God's own heart, says, "Oh, I repent and I confess." No. That's not what he did. That's what David would have done if we wrote the Bible, remember? Knowing this, if Bathsheba would have been just a normal girl, peasant girl, this story would have been bad enough. But knowing the betrayal that is going on here, with her connection with her father, her grandfather, and even the closeness of her husband to David, doesn't this add to the story a whole nother level of ew, right? A whole nother level of, "Are you kidding me, David? Really? All right, that's one way to live your life." But David doesn't repent. He doesn't confess. Instead, he begins a plan to cover everything up. He sends word to his army to send Uriah back home in hopes that Uriah will go to his home, spend some quality time with Bathsheba, thus overlooking David's problem with Bathsheba, as he thought it was. But it didn't work. Uriah didn't go home. So the next day comes around, and David's like, come on, Uriah, what's you know, you notice she didn't go home. What's wrong with that? Hey, you know, it's hot out there in battle, you know. Go home, take a bath, prop your feet up, have some fun. He even gets Uriah drunk in order to help the process, but Uriah doesn't go home. The Bible said he actually sleeps outside next to the palace guard. And David, the next day, says, what are you doing? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah responds, he says, do you remember the ark of God, what you're so keen on building a home for? It's with our men, because they would carry the ark of God with them in battle, almost like a good luck charm. It and my men are out in the field sleeping under the stars. How could I go home and sleep in luxury? That would not be fair to my men. I don't know about you, but I read this story and I'm like, man, let's elect this guy as king. This guy sounds like the noble one. Isn't that the kind of guy we want to lead a nation? So David sends Uriah back to the army, but he sends him back with a letter. And in this letter are commands for the officer to put Uriah in the front lines, attack, and then right when the battle is at its fiercest, draw back everyone and leave Uriah alone. So that's what happens. They put Uriah up front, they attack, everyone draws back, and Uriah is killed. This letter that Uriah brought back was his own death sentence. So David, through the hands of others, kills Uriah in order to cover up his mistake. Because now, what he can legally do is bring in Bathsheba for his own, and no one would know the difference. No one would be the wiser. No harm, no foul. But there was one problem. God showed up, as he tends to do from time to time. David is found out. His life is flipped upside down. This sin would haunt David for the rest of his life. The child that came from David and Bathsheba would die very early on. David was never allowed to build the temple of God that he desired, and this sin became a national embarrassment for Israel to this day. That's why when Matthew, in his gospel, brings up Bathsheba's name, everyone cringes, because no one wanted to bring that up. Why would God continue to bless David? Even though he did not let David build the temple, he chose David's lineage to bring about the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ was born from the lineage of David. You all know the story, the Christmas story. Behold, today in the town of David, a Savior is born. Why would God do that? Why would God continue to bless David even after such betrayal and sin? Well, for one, God didn't have a better option. There was no perfect person. There was no that one person who did everything right, who God could have blessed. God was limited with his choice of people because everyone was like that. Remember, everyone, no matter who they are, is broken and has scars. David was more than a normal man in many ways. Look at him. He was a leader. He was a warrior. He was a leader of warriors, right? But he was no more above anyone else. He was as normal as the rest of us when it came to the fact that he could not overcome his sin in his life. And your sin and my sin may not be a national embarrassment, but it doesn't make it any less terrible. David would eventually die after being king for 40 years. What do you think God said to him when he entered heaven? See, how you answer that question makes all the difference in the world as to how you live this life. Because a lot of people think, oh, God probably, when David walked in, God probably just sitting there shaking his head. Man, David, really? That whole Uriah thing? You didn't have to do that. You totally messed that one up. What about you? One of these days, when you die, hopefully a long time from now, and you're face to face with the Creator of the universe, what do you think He's going to say to you?
Hey, can I play you a tape?
What is it?
This is preacher, Brennan Manning.
You should know better than to even ask me to listen to a preacher.
Just give it 10 minutes.
In the 33 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus in a little chapel in the mountains of western Pennsylvania, and the literally thousands of hours of prayer and meditation, silence, solitude in those years, I am now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus will ask one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? That I desired you, that I waited for you day after day, that I longed to hear the sound of your voice. The real believers will respond and say, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life as a response to it. But many of us who are so faithful in our ministry, our practice, church going, going to answer, well, frankly, no, sir. I never really believed it. And there is the difference between the real believers and the nominal Christians that abound in our churches across the land. No one can measure like a believer the depth and intensity of God's love. But then again, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, our pessimism, our low self-esteem, our self-hatred and despair that block God's way to us. Do you see now why it's so important to lay hold of this basic truth of our faith? Because you're only going to be as big as your own concept of God. We make God in our own image, and He winds up being as fussy and rude and narrow-minded and judgmental and legalistic and unloving and unforgiving as we are. I've been in churches in Bangor, Maine, Miami, Seattle, San Diego, and St. Louis, and honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is too small for me. Because He is not the God of the Word. He is not the God who is revealed in and by Jesus Christ, who at this moment comes to your seat and says, I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every moment of sin and shame, dishonesty and degraded love that's darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship, and my word to you is this. I dare you to trust that I love you, just as you are, not as you should be. Because none of us are as we should be.
If you open your Bible to the middle, the whole book in there called Psalms, which is just another word for songs, and most of those written by King David. How can a man who went through so much, who had such anguish like Psalm 51, write, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. How is that possible? Because David knew, probably better than any of us, this truth, that God loves us how we are, not as how we should be, because none of us are as we should be. What if we started living life with this mindset, that God loves us this way? Wouldn't it cause us to live a life marked by freedom? Because most of us, if we're honest, we carry around our scars as daily reminders not to be joyful. I can't be joyful because I can't do this because we're continually reminding ourselves of how we're not worthy. But what if we started living life the way David understood it? That God loves him the way he is. He wraps up Psalm 51 this way. This way. I'll read it to you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. See, the sacrificial system that David knew too well of offering animals' blood to cover our sin was never intended to be a forgiveness of our sin. That's why we needed Jesus Christ on the cross to forgive our sin. David could have sacrificed every animal there was, and it would not have been enough. And so could we. Because external religious activity can never replace internal, heartfelt surrender that David had. And then he says this, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. God, what you want from me is a broken spirit? That sounds counterproductive, doesn't it? God, are you sure you don't want a heart that I've tried my best to clean up, to present? I've hidden everything from anyone who matters? And God says, no, I want that part of you who in your darkest moment throws your hands up. I can't do it. I can't do it. That's what I want, God says. Because everyone, no matter who they are, is broken and has scars and can be used by God. Everyone. God used David not because he was a varsity level Christian. Get that out of your head. He was not. He understood a truth, and he understood it well, that God loves us as we are, not as we should be. David understood that God wanted to use his hurts, his hang-ups, and his habits to change the world. And God wants to do the same thing through you.